Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He is the Savior of the world. What a wonderfully appropriate song as we continue our Sunday series going through the Gospel of John presented under the title, I Believe. They have painted for us in song from the first song until this last one that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. This is what Christ said to Nicodemus in John 3:17. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. John 10:9, Jesus said, I am the door, and he who enters by me will be saved. Luke 19:10, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And so today we're talking about the subject of salvation from John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. I want to speak on this subject, answering this question, how does a sinner get saved? How does a sinner get saved? John chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. Several years ago, I was on the phone with a woman who had visited our church, and I received her guest card. I called to thank her for her visit. She said very polite and kind things about our church service, but she said, I really don't understand where you Baptists get this word saved. I could have quoted many verses for her, but I just simply said, we get that word from the Bible. Acts 16:31, Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And so we're talking this morning about the subject of salvation. How does a sinner get saved? John chapter 20, verse 31 gives us the theme verse for John's gospel. And there he says that he has written these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in His name. How is it that a person is brought to a point of believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by that repentant believing faith, finding life in His name? Or how does a sinner get saved? John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, as we stand with our Bibles open, we stand to give honor to the reading of God's perfect and precious Word. We believe these are the very words of our God. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. He, referencing Jesus Christ, was in the world and the world was made through him and the world did not know him. He came to his own and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. May the Lord bless the reading of his word as we bow in prayer for a moment. Father, would you strengthen my voice, give clarity to my mind, and most importantly, would you anoint me with the fresh power and the filling of the Holy Ghost. Lord, I'm keenly aware this congregation doesn't need a sermon from me. We each need a word from you. Would you speak it now, write it upon our hearts? May the lost respond in salvation, and may your people respond by having sound doctrinal precision and understanding. For our good and the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The kindergarten teacher was teaching her Sunday school class the importance of being saved, and she repeatedly said to the young boys and girls that when a person dies, they must be saved in order to go to heaven. When a person dies, they must be saved in order to go to heaven. She repeated, when a person dies, they must be saved in order to go to heaven. And when she finished her lesson, she asked the boys and girls, what does a person have to be in order to go to heaven? And one little boy raised his hand and said, dead. We understand, of course, that at the triumphant return of Jesus, there will be a generation of believers that will taste the splendor of heaven without tasting the sting of death, but yet there will never be anyone who will walk on the streets of gold who has not experienced salvation by and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question we're asking and answering this morning, how does that happen? How does a sinner get saved? And John tells us three aspects of this great gospel truth. Number one, a sinner gets saved by the eternal will of the sovereign. There are many areas of life in which we could wander about the will of God, but we know this to be sure. God desires lost people to be saved. In fact, in Luke chapter 15, Christ tells us a couple of times, there's more rejoicing in heaven over one lost sinner that comes to repentance more so than 99 righteous people who do not need to be saved. Peter says in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, it is not God's will for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 4 that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. The prophet Ezekiel declared in chapter 33 verse 11, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his ways and live. God is declaring again and again that he takes no pleasure, has no happiness, receives no glory, has no rejoicing when a lost person dies without Christ. I've not come today to pick apart anybody's theological system, but I do want to say that if your theology leaves you with a vision of God that rejoices when a lost man dies and goes to hell, you've got a distorted view of God. Salvation is of the Lord, said the prophet Jonah, and salvation is within the eternal will of the sovereign. How do we see that? Well, in verses 6 and 7, that truth is portrayed in three ways. First of all, we notice that God planned salvation. In verses 1 through 5, John introduces us to Jesus Christ as the eternally abiding Son of God who came as a light into the darkness. And as he makes this transition of how that light began to shine, the Bible says in verse 6, there came a man sent from God. You could render that phrase, God sent a man. The initiatory act of salvation is on God's behalf, because salvation is not man reaching up in human effort and trying to take hold of God. No, salvation is God in divine mercy through Jesus Christ reaching down from the perfect splendor of heaven and grabbing hold of sinful, fallen mankind. I've chosen this graphic very intentionally today, the picture that you see on the screen, because it is an illustration of what salvation really is. Salvation isn't me reaching up and trying to grab hold of God. It's God reaching down in mercy, love, and grace and grabbing hold of me. Now, this is a totally different sermon, but this truth is why many of you do not have confidence and assurance in your salvation, because when you sin, you wonder, how is your grip? When you fall, when you falter, when you fail, you wonder if you're still holding on to God. Well, if that's your view, you've got a faulty view of salvation. Salvation is not you hanging on to God. It's God through Christ holding on to you. Salvation is not man's idea. It's God's idea. And this plan of salvation began in the heart of God literally before the very foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4 says, we were chosen in him, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13:8 declares, Christ is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And when Peter preached the Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, he declared that Christ was put to death by the predetermined purpose and foreknowledge of God. One reason that we cannot change the plan of salvation is because it was hatched and devised in the holy mind of a sovereign God before any human being ever walked upon the face of the earth. We can't change it. It's been handed down to us in an uneditable format. It is, as it were, a PDF file from heaven. You and I can't change it because God wrote the plan of salvation. When I was in grade school at the Parker Mathis Elementary School in Valdosta, Georgia, we'd go out at recess and play football on the playground. Well, when I got into middle school, I had to relearn the rules of football. You see, in elementary school, we had to play by Clifton's rules. Clifton was the only one that had a J5J football. He had the best football in the third, the fourth, and the fifth grade. And if you were going to play football with Clifton's football, you had to play by Clifton's rules. Well, salvation is eternally and infinitely more important than a bunch of little kids on the playground playing with a dead pigskin. But there is a similarity. If you and I are going to take part in the plan of salvation, we've got to take part by the rules of Almighty God. God is the one who determines how a sinner gets saved. God planned salvation. There was a man sent from God. Not only do we see that God planned it, but God prophesied it. Again, in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, this is not referring to John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel text. This is referencing an old faithful prophet and preacher we call John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the prophesied forerunner, one that was prophesied by Isaiah, to come prior to the ministry of Jesus, and he would announce that the Savior of the world was on his way. He would declare, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He would declare that the day of the Lord had come and make straight the paths of the Lord. When John the Apostle introduces John the Baptist, he's reminding us that this eternal plan of salvation was prophesied by God from all the way back in the Garden of Eden. I don't have time to go through the more than 300 messianic prophecies that we find in the pages of the Old Testament, but I want to highlight one of them for you. If you're taking notes, jot down Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. There the scriptures teach us that before Jesus would begin his ministry, a forerunner, a herald, and an announcer would come, and he would declare of himself, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the path of the Lord." He would say, "The king is coming, the king is coming." And I'm just a voice announcing that the king is coming. Now the Jewish leadership, all the religious folks of the day of Christ, would have studied these prophecies that gave indication as to exactly when and where and how Jesus would be born. And one of the final clues that they should have been looking for, according to Isaiah 40, verse 3, was a prophet who would come and say, "I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, saying, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." That's very important, because later in John chapter 1, John the Baptist is preaching, and some crowds come from the Pharisees, and they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" He says, "No, I'm not the Christ." And they said, "Well, then who are you?" And he said, "I am a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." Now, bells should have been going off in their minds. A work of God should have been going on in their hearts. They should have been saying, "Hey, this is the prophesied forerunner according to the words of Isaiah." But do you know what they did? We'll study it in a few weeks. They said, "You mean you're not the Christ? You're just a voice crying out in the wilderness? Then why are you out here baptizing everybody?" They totally missed the point. And one of the things that you're going to notice throughout all of John's gospel, John puts the identity of Jesus Christ on graphic display, and he shows you how lost humanity sometimes does not get it. And when you scratch your head and reason in your mind and you wonder, how did they miss it? It's so obvious. John's inspired text is doing its work, showing you that it is obvious that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. God planned salvation. God prophesied salvation. And then also we notice that God provided salvation. Look in verse 7. He, John the Baptist, came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. You see, this plan of salvation did not merely rest in the eternal heart of God. God told people that it was coming, and then God actually provided salvation. And here's what John the Baptist came and said. Salvation has come. Salvation is not merely a plan. Salvation is a man. Salvation isn't just a proclamation. Salvation is a person. That person has come. There he is, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Now, child of God, sit up straight and pay very close attention. Don't let the familiarity of this old story breed contempt in your heart. Here's what these verses are teaching us. Before the foundation of the world, God knew that he would create man and that man would willingly choose to fall into sin, plunging the human race and all of their descendants into a state of eternal separation from fellowship with God. A gulf, a canyon, a chasm would exist between the heart of holy God and the sin-sick heart of fallen man. God knew that man would do this, and so God, even before he created the man, decided that he would send his one and only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to serve as a bridge, a mediator, a go-between, to cross this great gulf that existed between God and man. Then when Adam and Eve were created, they did what God knew that they would do, and the gulf, the chasm, was fixed. God began to tell them, "Hey, I've already decided I'm going to send a bridge, and here's what the bridge is going to look like. And when you see this bridge come, that is my prophesied Messiah. That is the way of salvation." And then throughout all of the Old Testament, repeated in prophecy and picture and prototype, God keeps saying, "Here's what the bridge is going to look like." And right before the bridge died on the cross and was raised from the dead, God raised up this man by the name of John the Baptist. And here's what John said. You've been looking for the bridge? There he is. You can walk across it. Jesus is the bridge. You've been looking for a door that'll get you from earth to heaven? Well, there he is. Jesus is the door. Enter in by him. You've been looking for the way? Well, there it is. Jesus is the way. Follow that way. And listen, by the grace of Almighty God, many began to believe that message. And when they got saved according to the eternal will of the sovereign. Salvation is God's plan for fallen man. Not only do we see the eternal will of the sovereign, but I want you to consider with me the biblical witness of the saint. As God begins to talk about how this word of salvation is going through the crowd of Jesus and John's day, it is interesting that he describes the witness of a man. God has used angels in times past to carry certain messages, but friend, when it comes to the word of the gospel and the message of the cross, God is not going to send the angel Gabriel to your lost cousin. God is not going to send the archangel Michael to witness to your neighbor, your co-workers, your classmates, or your friends. How does God save a sinner? He devises, he prophesies, and then he provides a plan of salvation. Then he sends forth a born-again saint to declare the message of the gospel. Now we see the ministry of John is typified in three ways. Consider first of all John's subordinate position. Look in verse 8. He, John the Baptist, was not the light. The apostle John is laying a knife to the throat of an ancient heresy. You see, all the way into the second century, we can read from historical writings, there were those who believed that John the Baptist was in fact the Messiah. They had come to him on many occasions and said, "Are you the Christ?" And despite the fact that John denied that he was the Christ, many heretics continued to believe that John the Baptist was the light of the world. And so John just uses a precision of doctrine and just lays that to rest. John the Baptist was not the light. Now, calling John a subordinate in his position is no light or incidental thing because, listen, John the Baptist was the greatest mortal man that ever lived. One old boy was asked if who he had heard about it was the greatest man who ever lived, and he said, "My wife's first husband." But now, if you had asked Jesus Christ who was the greatest mortal man that ever lived, Jesus would have said John the Baptist. Not only that Jesus would have said that, Jesus in fact did say that. In Matthew chapter 11, verse 11, Jesus said, "Of all the men born of women," that's just a phrase talking about mere flesh and blood, mere mortal men, "of all those born of women, none has arisen any greater than John the Baptist." That's a profound statement. That means John the Baptist was greater than Abraham, greater than Isaac, greater than Jacob. John the Baptist in the mind of Jesus was greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than King David. In the perfect mind of Jesus Christ, John the Baptist was greater than Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, greater than everyone else. Now, it's not that John had an innate greatness that made him better than anybody else. He was greatest because he had the greatest calling and the highest privilege to introduce Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God that takes away the very sin of the world. It is worth noting that as great as other people thought John the Baptist was, John was the first to raise his hand and lift his voice and say, "I am not the Christ." "Then who are you, John?" "I'm a voice." And I'm a voice saying, "There's the Christ. There he is. Believe on him." I'm not a door. I'm a sign on the door saying, "Here's the door. Enter in at this door and you can be saved." John saw himself as incredibly subordinate compared to the incomparable Christ. In fact, John the Apostle is going to say of Jesus in our text next week that he's the only begotten of the Father. The word "only begotten" literally means one of a kind. And John the Baptist would say, "I agree with that. Jesus is one of a kind. I'm not like him, and he's not like me. I must decrease and he must increase." Jesus, John would say, is one of a kind. Nobody ever been like Jesus. Nobody was ever born like Jesus. Nobody ever actually lived before they were conceived in the womb of their mother. Nobody else was ever born like Jesus. Nobody else ever lived in perfection like Jesus. Nobody else ever cleansed the leper. Not like Jesus did. Nobody else ever gave sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf. Nobody else ever strengthened the crippled and empowered the lame. Nobody else ever stood by the grave of a man and said, Lazarus, come forth, and saw a man that had been dead for 4 days come back from the grave. Nobody else ever died on the cross for your sin. And nobody else ever got up from the dead on the third day with the keys to death and hell in his hand. John says, I'm not the Christ. I'm just here as a voice telling you that Jesus is the light. John's subordinate position. Could I just say, while I'm in this neck of the woods, if the greatest man who ever lived said, this ministry of building the kingdom is not about me, how much more should you and I be able to say that? How much more should we be able to say, this worship service isn't about me? If choir does songs I don't like, that's okay, it's not about me. If the drums play away, I don't, it's okay, it's not about me. If the preacher preaches a little bit too long, it's okay. There'll still be food over at the Oak Plaza when the Methodists get done picking through the fried chicken. John says, it's not about me. John's subordinate position. Notice also John's singular purpose. I'm still in verse 8. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. One translation says he was sent to bear witness. This was John's singular purpose. What does a witness do, class? A witness testifies about what they've experienced, what they've seen, what they know, and what they have heard. That's all John the Baptist is doing. He's talking about what he knows. He's testifying to what he's seen. He's giving witness to what he has heard. He's testifying that Jesus is the Christ. You understand that as God carries the gospel to the world through the biblical witness of a saint, our only job is to be a witness. John the Baptist didn't get hung up on all the stuff that he did not know. You understand, John the Baptist was not omniscient. He might not have won every Old Testament Bible trivia game. But he didn't get hung up on what he didn't know. He testified about the important thing that he did know. This truth probably isn't pictured anywhere any better than in John chapter 9. There, Jesus encountered a man that had been blind from birth, and after Jesus spit in the ground, made some clay, put it on the man's eyes, told him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, which means wash in the pool of the one that has been sent. And the man born blind began to see. If you remember the story there, he was approached by the religious leaders, and they began to interrogate the blind man about Jesus Christ. And ultimately they said, was he a prophet? Or was he a sinner? And the man born blind, now with sight, said, whether or not he was a prophet or a sinner, I do not know, but this one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. You see, there are some folks in this building, you don't know everything about the pages of the Old Testament patriarchs, but you know this, there was a day you were spiritually blind, but the light of the gospel shined on your darkened heart, and all of a sudden the light came on and you began to see. Somebody in this building, you don't understand all the truths about the Old Testament prophets, but you understand this, before Jesus came, you were deaf to the things of God, but he opened up your ears, unstopped your hearing, the gospel was preached to you, and you came as a person that was being drawn by the power of God. Someone in this building says, I don't know everything, but I do know this, I used to be a drunkard, but since I met Jesus, I don't have a taste for booze anymore. Somebody in the building today could testify, my marriage was on the rocks, but when King Jesus became the head of our household, all of a sudden there was joy back in our Garden of Eden around at the house. Somebody in the building today needs to testify to a lost world about what you've seen, what you've heard, what you've experienced through Jesus Christ. John was not the light, but he came to bear a witness and to testify about the light. We see John's subordinate position, John's singular purpose. And then in verse 9 now, John's scriptural preaching. There was the true light. Here's what John is preaching. There was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. Now when I talk about John's scriptural preaching, you need to understand something. John was a preacher's preacher. John would be described in our day as an old hellfire and brimstone leather lung revival. I mean shouting, spitting on people on the front row. You need to wear a raincoat to hear John the Baptist preach. I mean, he knew how to shout. He knew how to testify. And John wasn't worried about upsetting people either. One crowd he saw coming, in our day we'd say they were coming through the back door to the service, and he said, who told you group of snakes to come in here and hear me preach? He wouldn't get much of a crowd in our day. But do you know what John really liked to preach about? That Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, the light of the world, had come. He says that Jesus was the true light. Now, one respected Greek lexicon says that this word true, true light that you find in verse 9, literally means complete, full, total, real, and genuine. John is testifying that in the days of the Old Testament, you got some glimmers of light. But now when Jesus came, the full revelation of light has come. In the Old Testament, you got some shimmers of light. But now when you see Jesus Christ, you see the complete, total revelation of the light of God. In the Old Testament, from time to time, you'd see a reflection of the light of God. But Hebrews 1, verse 3 says that Jesus was the full radiance of the Father's glory. John is testifying on the banks of the Jordan River that Jesus is the full, complete, are you listening? The total, genuine revelation of the light of God. Here's what he was saying. He was saying, you want to be saved? You can be saved. But you're going to have to get saved through Jesus. You want the light to shine onto your darkness? The light can shine. The light's going to shine. And that light that's shining is Jesus Christ. You want to be forgiven of your sin? I mean, everything you've ever done. There is one who will forgive you, and he will clean you, and he will wash you whiter than snow. And his name is Jesus. John pointed his prophetic finger into the face of Jesus and said, there he is. There's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And by the grace of Almighty God, many in John's day began to believe, and they were saved. How were they saved? They were saved then the same way they're saved now, by the eternal will of the sovereign, by the biblical witness of the saint, and saved, thirdly, by the supernatural work of the Spirit. Are you following where we're going? Are you tracking with me this morning? God the Father devises redemption's plan, provides that redemption through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. And then a faithful soul winner takes the good news of that gospel message to a lost person. And then the Spirit of Almighty God shows that He's working. The supernatural work of the Spirit is illustrated in three very simple ways as we conclude this morning. First, in verses 10 and 11, what I've called the marvel of rejection. Look in verse 10. He, Christ, was in the world, and the world was made through Him. The world did not know Him. That's a staggering, marvelous thought, that the Creator stepped into the creation, and creation wanted nothing to do with the Creator. Verse 11 says, He came to His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. Here is the one who literally put breath in their body. And though He put breath in their body, they wouldn't give Him the time of day. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. One Bible commentator points out this phrase, He came unto His own, references someone who goes to their own house. And he says this phrase, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him, could be rendered like this: He went to His own house and wasn't even received at home. S.D. Gordon, the writer of great Bible literature from a bygone era, illustrates this truth with the following example. He says, imagine a man who's been off at work. I mean, he's been working his fingers to the bone, trying to provide for his wife and his children. At the end of that day, he comes in bone tired, but he realizes he's forgotten his front door key. And so he begins to knock on the front door. And the familiar eyes of a young child begin to peer through a crack in the blinds. He knows that it's his firstborn child, but the blinds close and he hears the pitter-patter of steps running back into the house. He knocks again, and the second-born child's face is seen at the crack in the blinds this time. And one by one, each and every one of his children come and they look out the door. And they look upon him standing there, but they leave him on the stoop of the house. Finally, his own wife, the one that he had vowed to give his very best for and to, comes and she peels back the curtain. She
looks out as well. But she too walks away and leaves the man standing there. That man had done all the work, came back to his own house, and was not received by those who should have received him first and known him best. And if that illustration seems silly, may I remind you that is exactly what the Apostle John is telling us happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The marvel of rejection. Before I move on, let me just point out that as we go through John's gospel, here's a truth that you're going to see. Are you listening? Say amen. You're going to see that the same sun that melts wax hardens the clay. You're going to see that Jesus Christ puts on graphic display who he is and what he will do. And the light of the gospel begins to shine upon every man. The Bible says that it did. But as that light begins to shine, those that are blind can begin to see. But as that same light begins to shine on those that already believe they can see and don't think they have need of new sight, the light that gives sight to the blind brings blindness to those that think they can see. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. It is a dreadful thing to reject the message of the gospel. Listen to me, beloved. If you reject the message of the gospel, you're going to walk away just a little bit harder to it than you are today. By God's own plan, you cannot leave this service the same way you came in. You will either come softer to the gospel, more grateful for the gospel, or you will leave with a clenched fist and a yawn in the face of heaven. The marvel of rejection. But as strange as that is, the Spirit is also working, and we see it in the miracle of reception. Verse 12, but. Now that's a beautiful word. B-U-T. And we're going to find it here, causing this truth to swing like a great door would swing upon a vast hinge. He came to his own did not receive him, but. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. Now, John's focus in this passage and his focus in this entire book is not primarily on those who reject Christ and on why they do, but on those who receive Christ and how they do. Having said that, it is indeed bizarre to me that some do not receive Christ. But listen to your preacher this morning. It is even more strange to me that anyone ever would receive Christ, because it is a marvelous, wondrous thought that he would ever even offer himself to be received. The hymn writer said, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. And I wonder how he could love me. You may not be that amazed, but I know me better than you know me. And I wonder aloud today how he could love me, a sinner condemned and unclean. Verse 12 teaches us that salvation comes to those who receive Jesus Christ and believe on his name. Don't miss it. That is the divine order. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. How can I be born again? By receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and believing upon his name. We see in this text the marvel of rejection, the miracle of reception. And then in verse 13, the means of regeneration. How does all this happen? That's really the question we're trying to answer this morning. How does a sinner get saved? Now, in verse 13, John the Apostle proves that he's a master teacher. Here's how. He contrasts the right answer with three wrong answers. He gives a fourfold answer, but three of them are negative and one of them is positive. Here are three common ways that people think they get saved, and only one way that a person ever could get saved. John begins to contrast these erroneous ways from the one true way. Now listen very attentively. It is worth noting here that John is not addressing the contemporary hot-button theological issues of our day. He is contrasting the believing faith of some of the Gentiles with the nearly unanimous collective rejection of Christ by the nation of Israel. And he says they think they're right with God because of some things they've done, but they've missed it by a mile. John begins to describe the means, that is the power, the process of regeneration. He says, for example, now listen, beloved, he says, you are not saved by a family connection. You're not saved by who your daddy is or who your mama is. You're not saved by who your granddaddy is. One of the most common answers that I get when I witness to people in this area, I'm telling you, friend, if I counted them up, this one would be at or near the top of the list. Are you saved? Do you know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? And my granddaddy was a primitive Baptist preacher. So what? My daddy was a welder. That doesn't make me an acetylene tank. Look in verse 13. All those that got born again now, that's who he's describing. He's not talking primarily about who, he's talking about how. All those that got saved, how did they get saved? Not of blood. May I remind you, the Jews put confidence in their biological lineage. We're of the seed of Abraham. We're getting into heaven because of who our granddaddy was. And in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says, don't you put any confidence in the fact that you're of the seed of Abraham. God could raise up the seed of Abraham out of these dead stones. One old gospel song points out, God ain't never had a grandchild, only a child will do. One soul winner was witnessing to a man one day. He said, are you saved? And the man said, oh, my daddy was a deacon. And the soul winner said, well, don't let that keep you from getting saved. You're not saved by your family connection. The Lamb's Book of Life is not a genealogical record of your biological family tree. You're not born again by blood. Not only does John say you're not saved by family connections, he says you're not saved by religious behavior. Now remember who he was talking about. Those that had rejected Christ, they were some of the most religious people in the course of human history. You may think that you're religious because you got up and came to Sunday school and the second hour of worship. Listen, friend, you've got nothing on the Christ rejectors of the Jewish nation of Israel. I mean, they were good, moral people. Do you know what they would say? They would say, well, I'm not that bad. And the person who thinks that they're not bad enough to go to hell isn't good enough to go to heaven. Because the first thing you've got to do is acknowledge you're not good enough to get into heaven. Your very best, your righteousness, Isaiah says, is as a filthy rag. Not born again by the will of the flesh is how John puts it. I was talking to a man from a Presbyterian background on one occasion. Nothing against the Presbyterians, but I asked about his relationship to Christ. And he wanted to talk to me about a class that he attended when he was in the fourth grade. Actually had a Bible they gave him at the end of that class. Now listen, beloved, that's a wonderful thing, but you can have a card and you can have a Bible and still die lost and go to hell. I was interviewing a lady from a Methodist background, nothing against the Methodists. But I was interviewing this Methodist lady for a clerical position. I asked about her relationship to Jesus, and her first words were, oh, I've been to Epworth. That's a Methodist conference center over on St. Simon's Island. Well, folks, I've been to McDonald's, but that doesn't make me a Big Mac. Lest you think I'm harping against the Presbyterians and the Methodists, I've talked to scores of Southern Baptists whose answers didn't sound a whole lot better than one of those. Tell me about your relationship with Jesus. Oh, I walked the aisle when I was 7. Well, the custodians walk this aisle several times a week. Doesn't have any salvific power for them whatsoever. Well, I joined the church when I was in the fourth grade, I wouldn't put 1 ounce of hope in your membership in this church to get you into heaven. People have been saved a long time before Emmanuel was ever founded. And if we disband, they're still going to be saved by the grace of God. Right on, right on, and right on. John says, you are not born again by your family connection. It's not by blood. You're not saved by religious behavior. It's not the will of the flesh. And then he says, you're not saved by self-generated action on your own part. He says in verse 13, you're not saved by the will of man. That is, you were not talked into getting saved. This is why I abhor many of the manipulative invitation tactics in many of our Baptist churches. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Nobody's looking around because we don't want to embarrass you. Raise your hand if you love your mama. Now, if you raise your hand, you need to get down here to the front. Friend, anything I can talk you into, somebody else can talk you out. John says, you didn't just get up one day and decide you wanted to be saved. Nobody ever got saved when they woke up one morning and said, you know what, I've been needing to get saved. I think I'll get saved today. Now, our English language requires the use of a verb. We understand salvation is not by works. Hang with me just a moment. We know salvation is not by works, but our English language requires the use of a verb when we describe how a person is responding to the work of grace in their life. And whether or not you use the word receiving Christ, accepting Christ, believing on Christ, coming to Christ, giving your heart to Christ, the fact of the matter is, anything and everything that we would do is a response to the initiatory work of God's grace as He opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel and our desperate eternal need for Jesus Christ. Here's what you could say of every person who's ever been saved. They didn't get saved by their family connection, wasn't by blood. They didn't get saved by their religious behavior. It wasn't the will of the flesh. And they didn't get saved because they generated some decision on their own part. It was not the will of the man. Well, preacher, how does a person ever get saved? But of God. Now, as I close, I want to just share with you real quickly. How does a sinner get saved? Well, the very first thing that a sinner must do, and someone in the building needs to do this today, you must realize that you are a sinner and that your sin has separated you from fellowship with a holy God. The Bible says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sit very still. Pay very close attention. You've got to realize you're a sinner. And your sin has offended God and separated you from sweet, intimate fellowship with the divine. The second thing a sinner must do, you must recognize that the death of Jesus Christ and His resurrection from the dead is your one and only hope of salvation. I mean, you burn your baptism card. You give up on your church membership. Those things are wonderful in their place, but you realize my only hope of heaven is Jesus Christ, His death in my place, His resurrection from the dead. And then you must repent of your sin and turn to Christ. Jesus said in Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And then you must receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. You have to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord. Every eye in the building looking right up here. I'm going to ask Brother Ron to make his way to the piano because I want to extend the invitation of heaven to you. Someone in the building, you've never been saved, not the way that I've preached it this morning. Church member, I'm going to ask you to stay right where you are. Don't slip out. Nobody moving around. Nobody leaving this service. The only movement that should be are sinners coming down these aisles to receive Christ as their Savior, and church members either coming to pray or coming with a lost person to be saved. Church member, you've got a distinct privilege, a high and holy calling, to spend the moments ahead in fervent prayer that God in His mercy would save sinners today. If you are here without Christ, I've preached to you this morning how a sinner gets saved, and you can be saved today.